Well, good morning, Lakewood Bible. We're a little loud. We are working through our summer series, through the Psalms. Today we're at Psalm 33. And if you would stand, we're going to read Psalm 33. It's 22 verses, but we can do it. We stand out of reverence and respect for God's holy and inspired word. This is Psalm 33. This is God's word. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the Lord, the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of them all and observes their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our Lord is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Heavenly Father, we pray you are blessed by the reading of your holy and inspired word. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. The theme of Psalm 33 is that the righteous are called upon to praise the Lord because he is completely dependable. He is completely trustworthy, and he is completely true. And the psalm is filled with so many amazing attributes of God, which are so encouraging to the believer. Even the weakest believer dwells securely under the safe canopy of God's attributes. The unrepentant sinner, on the other hand, is left totally exposed to the worst of this fallen world. Now, something unusual about Psalm 33, you notice there's no author listed. And Psalm 33 is in rare company with Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and Psalm 10 as the only four psalms in the Psalter that do not have an author. But it's most likely David, as the Septuagint translators believed. Many have also made the case that Psalm 32 and Psalm 33 are just one big psalm. And that's because if you look at the last verse of Psalm 32, it's almost identical to the first verse in Psalm 33. However, the stark difference in themes between the two psalms, 32 being repentance and deliverance, and Psalm 33 being praise for the Lord, really give way to the argument to keep them separate. Yet whoever arranged the order of the Psalms certainly would see another connection, not just in the similar phraseology, but also in the connection between repentance and praise. Since praise always follows repentance in the life of the believer. What also should be noted is the apparent state of Israel when this psalm was written. Here we see a nation dwelling in peace. And unlike so many of David's Psalms, there's no mention of enemies. There's no mention of persecution. There's no mention of tribulation. And it's a good reminder that the praise that God deserves should be in good times and bad. Sometimes the most dangerous time for a Christian are those times of ease, when we're not in absolute dependence upon the Lord, when we're feeling self-reliant, self-satisfied that we got this. And this psalm is saying, in no uncertain terms, you got nothing. He's got this because he's got everything. He who created the very fabric of time, he who created the very events in time, he's got this. Now let's consider the hearers of this psalm. Certainly see that it's a nation of Israel in the first seven verses that the call to worship goes out to. Then you'll notice in verse 8, it expands to the Gentiles as well. Verse 8 says, all the earth and all the inhabitants of the world should stand in awe of him. Also interesting, Psalm 33 has a straightforward outline already built in. The first three verses are a call to worship. The last three verses, as the conclusion, in which the worshipers declare their intention of waiting in faith on his steadfast love. And then the middle verses, 4 through 19, is the body of the psalm, which includes a chorus of praises to the Lord for his work and his word. And if we ask and answer the question, do we believe in works? Unequivocally, we say, yes, but it's only in his good works that we have total faith. We also see in Psalm 33, the psalmist calling upon Israel, then the Gentile world, to also praise those mighty works. Now let's look at the seven declarations that are listed in your outline. We discussed the first three verses being the call to worship, which is a declaration that he is worthy of the praise of the righteous, the upright. So the call to worship is letter A in your outline. Praise the Lord, the worthy. And this is the first three verses. And we see here a continuation of the praise that was already started at the end of Psalm 32 in verse 11. Psalm 32 verse 11 says, shout for joy in the Lord, all you upright in heart. Then Psalm 33:1, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the righteous. But who are these righteous? Well, we know it's not everybody. We will see that one day when the entire universe is called upon to praise Christ, including angels in heaven, the spirits of the redeemed, the obedient believers on the earth, as well as the disobedient rebels on earth, as well as the demons and the lost in humanity. Philippians 2 records, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And please don't miss verse 9 when it says, on Jesus Christ is bestowed the Old Testament reference to Yahweh, the name that is above every name. This name for Christ further describes his essence as deity, his essence as God himself. It is a New Testament synonym of an Old Testament description of God as sovereign ruler, the name above every name. So Psalm 33, we see, starts with those described as righteous. That's who it's written to. As those righteous believers in the Lord who seek to live according to his standard. Upright are those believers who follow the Lord faithfully and seek to do what is right in his eyes. And the praise they are to bring, we see at the end of verse 1, is described as praise that befits the righteous. And that praise includes six imperatives for the upright in their worship. We see shout for joy and praise in verse 1. We see make melody in verse 2. And then sing, play, and shout in verse 3. Now, this was not anything goes worship as the pagans did then and the pagans do today. And this certainly was not what you see today in the modern charismatic movement with their glory glitter and their angel feathers that are raining down from the ventilation vents. And all the while, they claim it's the presence of God. Well, I loved what Justin Peter said about that last week. In a way that only Justin could say it, he would say, "Dear ones, that's not God. That's glitter. This does not honor God. This dishonors God. As do the fire tunnels, the hysterical laughing in the spirit, the drunkenness in the spirit, uncontrollable spasms and jerkings of the body, people crawling on the floor like animals, barking like dogs, roaring like lions, howling like wolves. This is just repackaged paganism, and it's being sold to a whole generation of young people as praise and worship to God." But notice in Psalm 33, what does it say? This is praise that is proper and suitable and God-honoring. And according to verse 2, it's done with instruments. This may be news to some of our legalistic Christian friends that forbid instruments. Yet this command is not forbidding instruments in worship. It's actually endorsing them. And it's the first time in the Psalter showing that musical instruments are employed in the worship. Verse 2 and 3 records, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." This is calling for proper worship. That's combining instruments, making melody, and playing skillfully. And praise the Lord, that's what we hear when Benoit and Tom and Noel and all the other worshipers come up and lead us congregationally each week in worship. Verse 3 indicates that all the congregation is called upon to sing a new song. What is that new song? The new song means a song of redemption, a redemption song. A song of redemption always follows the forgiveness of sins. And it comes forth from the mouth from all who have been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And if we look again at the position in the Psalter of Psalm 33 as a psalm of praise, immediately following Psalm 32, a psalm of repentance and deliverance, we are reminded of what David recorded in Psalm 40 in those first three verses. This brings it together. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." This is David's deliverance. This is his salvation. And this is his subsequent praise right here in 40. We see his renewed enthusiasm that comes from a fresh appreciation of one who has been forgiven of their sins and been delivered from the bondage of sin and given a new life in Christ. This was to be remembered in a new song, a deliverance song, a song of redemption. Now, as we look back at verse 3, we see we are to sing loudly and enthusiastically, not meekly, but loud and joyfully. And I have to admit, verse 3 is very encouraging for those of us who are vocally challenged. Because look at the verse. Verse 3 says it's specifically those with instruments. They are the ones in worship that are to be skillful. For the rest of us, the standard doesn't seem quite as high. If you look at the verse, we just need to be loud. Translated loud shouts in some translations, loud noise in others, shouts of joy in others. So we're not talking about full Baptist choir quality. What we're talking about here basically is volume. That's what we're to bring. So to sum up verses 1 through 3, we could say that the righteous are to be praised, are to praise the Lord in song with instruments in gratitude for their salvation, because he is worthy. And the next call to worship is letter B in your outline, and that is praise the Lord, the good. And this is verses 4 and 5. "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. This is the goodness of God, recorded in six amazing attributes of God in verses 4 and 5 that are celebrated in that new song of deliverance, that new song of redemption. And those six attributes are wrapped up in his word and his work. Verse 4 says, his word is upright, meaning his word is right and true, just as his incarnate word is right and true, the word that became flesh. His word is absolutely true, righteous, unchanging, and trustworthy. And then in the second half of verse 4 is the outflow of his word, which is his work. All his work is done in faithfulness. There's nothing false in the works of the Lord. All his works are faithful and true, dependable as he is. And verse 5 says he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his steadfast love of the Lord. And here we have three more attributes of a perfect God, that he's not only right and true and faithful in his works, but that he loves righteousness and justice. If you want to love what God loves, here it is, right here. Love righteousness, love justice. Literally meaning God loves the theory and the practice of what is right. He delights in it. And fittingly, we see this combination of the forgiveness of sins from Psalm 32 and God's love of righteousness right here in Psalm 33 brought together in 1 John 1. And you guys know this verse well, I'm sure. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to cap off these great attributes of God, we see in verse 5 that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Our God, who is love, fills the fallen world with his steadfast love, or his loyal love in some translations. Loyal love meaning he has love that has an eternal purpose, to deliver his people, to save them from their sins. The next call to worship is letter C in your outline. Praise the Lord, the Creator. And this is verses 6 through 9. We have seen the call to worship, to sing a new song, praising the steadfast, faithful, and righteous God, who through his word and his works, all things are made. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now these next verses, 6 through 9, put those words in action, showing evidence of the work of the Lord and also evidence of the word of the Lord. Verses 6 through 9, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the sea, the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Here we see the greatness of God as creator of the heavens and their starry host by simply speaking his energizing word through the breath of his mouth. And just as easily, he set the oceans in their appointed boundaries. Surely Genesis 1 is in view here, of God speaking all non-existent matter into existence through the first work of creation. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. And God said, let us make man in our image. God created all that he has created through his speaking it into existence. As verse 9 confirms, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Backing up to verse 8, we see the only conceivable response to God as our creator, as our author of life, of everything that exists, is fear and awe in obedience. And this shock and awe is not only directed to the nation of Israel, but as verse 8 indicates, it extends to all the earth and all the inhabitants of the world who should be on their face praising God as their creator. The fact that the psalmist is extending this acknowledgement of the glory of God as creator to the Gentiles is really unusual in the Psalter, which is considered Israel's hymn book, because so many of the Psalms are nationalistic to Israel. Yet the command to praise God is not confined to the borders of Israel, but it extends to the nations because he created them as well. The next call to worship is letter D in your outline, praise the Lord, the sovereign. This is 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. So this call to worship that now goes to the world is the ultimate power and the ultimate sovereignty of God over nations and over peoples. Months ago, we studied Psalm 2. If you remember, the rebellious nations and the peoples that counseled together against the Lord and against his Christ. It read in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He, the Lord, holds them in derision. We now know from verse 10 right here in Psalm 33 why those nations were raging and the peoples were plotting in vain back in Psalm 2. It was because the Lord was bringing their counsel to nothing. And he was frustrating the plans of the peoples. That's why they were raging. So helpless is the counsel of the nations, and so helpless are the plans of man, that the Lord of heaven laughs and holds them in derision, which is holding them in a state of ridicule. This is the ultimate futility of man. As Proverbs 19:21 records, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. In Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You see, Psalm 33 is calling for praise to the Lord as the sovereign over all. Yet it's ironic that most of Christianity has made man the sovereign. They paint God as desperate and unsuccessful in his attempt to save all in the unbelieving world. He waits hat in hand, God does. This is how they paint him. For the response of man, and he hopes man will make the right decision. In other words, they preach a God that's frustrated. They preach a frustrated God by the plans of man, who time after time after time reject his offer of salvation. That's what they preach, a frustrated God. But is that what this verse is saying? No, this verse is saying, verse 10, God frustrates the plans of the peoples, not the other way around. God is sovereign, and it is his counsel, and it is his plans that stand forever, just as verse 11 states. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. So it's not man's plans of his heart or man's free will that holds sway over all eternity, but it's God's plans. This is the unpopular truth of believing that God is absolutely sovereign over all. There can be only one sovereign, and it's not man, even in salvation. Next, verse 12 points out the great blessing given to the nation of Israel. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. This cannot be said of any other nation but Israel, whom God called mine elect three times in Isaiah and one time in Deuteronomy. Paul explains in Romans 9 the many blessings Israel was given as God's elect, God's chosen nation. Romans 9:1 records, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and that to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And yet, although God passed by other nations and elected only Israel and blessed them mightily as his own possession, today most of Israel is in unbelief. But Romans 11:25 clarifies this. Why this unbelief? Romans 11:25 reads, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This verse is evidence that God's heritage, his inheritance, Israel, has not been replaced by the church. God is not done with Israel. Their hardening is partial and it's temporary. He will take up with Israel again, just as Scripture says, because he sovereignly chose them and he sovereignly made everlasting covenants with Israel. Now, the next call to praise in your outline is letter E, praise the Lord, the omniscient. And this is 13 through 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. God is to be praised as the righteous ruler who observes and evaluates all people according to the standard of his righteousness. He is omniscient, meaning he knows all things, everything. And that's what omniscience means. It means omniscience, which means all knowledge. Omniscience. And from his vantage point in heaven, he is focused on the pinnacle of his creation, which is every man, woman, and child. And verse 14 reaffirms his sovereignty as he looks out on earth, yet it's 15 where we see his divine omniscience, as he fashions the hearts of them all, and he observes all their deeds. This unique attribute of God's omniscience, you'll remember from John 2, verse 24 and 25, when many believed in Jesus, remember that? They believed in him when they saw his signs and wonders. But how does Jesus respond to their belief? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You know what this is saying? This is saying Jesus did not believe their belief. He was unbelieving in their belief. Because faith in him is a gift given by God. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift. Was that not our verse this morning that we looked at? He would know who he gave the gift to, wouldn't he? Because he knows the hearts of all men. God understands completely who we are, what we do, and why we do it, because he created us. He sees all, and he forms the hearts of all. He is an active God, for he is the potter, and we are the clay. As it says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, In the case of the greater to the lesser, it reads, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." He's saying he can turn the king's heart. He can regenerate the king's heart, or he can harden the king's heart. He turns his heart wherever he will. And since the greater to the lesser, it means that the kings and rulers down to the lowest class, they all have hearts equally controlled by God and deeds observed by God. He knows all because he controls all. Our next call to worship in your outline is letter F. Praise the Lord, the omnipotent. And this is verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. We've looked at how God is to be praised as omniscient, that he knows all. Now in verses 16 and 17, we see that God is to be praised for his unlimited power. Because that's what omnipotent, omnipotent means. Omni and potent, again, all power, just like omniscience, all knowledge. This is all power, power to be able to do anything with no limits. He's omnipotent. And in these verses, we see the king, the warrior, and the warhorse. They're not delivered, are they? They are not rescued by their own might. And look at the cascade effect in the verse. It starts with the king who has power in what? In his army. Then we see the warrior who makes up the army. He has power in what? The warhorse. But they all fail. The warhorse was the greatest example of raw power and strength in that day. Yeah, this is saying that all that they had faith in, all that they relied on, and all that gave them power would fail. And rhetorically, this text is saying it is only God who has all power, and it will never fail because he is the only omnipotent one. Consider Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." You know, even King Nebuchadnezzar understood this. He was the most powerful man in the world, with the most powerful kingdom in the world. And he understood this, of course, following his time as a farm animal. He came to repentance, and this is what he said: "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So our next call to worship in your outline is letter G. Praise the Lord, the protector. This is verses 18 and 19. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." The psalmist calls us to praise God, starting with behold. When you see behold in the Bible, it's like a trumpet call. Behold. And here he's saying, here is our protector, here is our deliverer. But not a protector and deliverer for the world, understand. It's not for everyone, as verse 18 makes clear. His protection and his deliverance is only for those who fear him. Do you see that? And who hope in his steadfast love. He's describing believers here. Believers whose souls we see, look at verse 19, are delivered from spiritual death. Those are believers. And are physically kept alive through the famine. And by the way, should it not be both terrifying and comforting to know that the eye of the Lord described in verse 18 is upon us at all times? On the one hand, it's frightening to know that our hearts, our thoughts, and our desires are an open book to God in heaven. You know, if we could display in the screen behind me the thought life of the most noble person among us, if we played that on the screen for everybody, that person would run out of here and never return again. He knows all, everything in our hearts. Yet at the same time, it's comforting to know that our very souls are in his hand, and he is faithful to deliver us from death, as it says in the verse. Now, as we turn to the last three verses, verses 21, 20 through 22, we see the final call to worship, which is letter H in your outline. Praise the Lord, our only hope. It's kind of nice how hope and H kind of went together. I didn't plan that. It's kind of nice how that happened. Same thing with creation and letter C. But here we come to the big so what of this sermon. I always say so what because there's always the guy in the back with his arms crossed going, so what? What does this mean? And this is the big so what. So through the first 19 verses, we've seen how we are called to praise him for his divine attributes. Why? Because God is worthy, God is good, God is creator, God is sovereign, God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is protector. And now these last three verses read, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. And the final prayer here in the last verse, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This final response is quite a contrast to how this psalm started, isn't it? These final verses, the psalm started with joyful, with noise, with praise, with instruments. These final verses have a note of quiet reflection from the congregation themselves. And their takeaway is our takeaway. We see from verse 20 that our soul is to wait for the Lord. This denotes a patient expectation that our Lord, our deliverer, will bring victory. Victory over our enemies. Victory over the world that we don't belong to. We don't fight. We don't start a revolution. We don't take up arms. But rather, we patiently wait for him who is our help and him who is our shield. Jesus said in John 18, when talking to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And Jesus had already told his disciples in the high priestly prayer in John 17, and us as by extension, he's telling us in that same prayer that they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. So we wait. And verse 21 tells us why we wait so patiently. Verse 21 reads, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Isn't that beautiful? Because our heart is glad in him, we trust in him, in his holy name. That's why we wait. Even in trouble sometimes, we should be the picture of calm confidence in our Redeemer. We wait because we're glad, and we're glad because we trust in him. Does this not remind us of Philippians 4 as to why we are to be content as we wait? Philippians 4 reads, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. In Spurgeon's Treasury of David, there's a story credited to Edward Calamy. It's about a young boy who's at sea during a dangerous storm, and the passengers are frighted. They're at their wits' end. But this boy, he's not disturbed at all. He's actually cheerful. And they asked him, how could you be cheerful when it seemed that they were in danger of losing their lives? And the boy replied that the pilot of the ship was his father, and he knew his father would take care of him. Now, finally, we come to our last verse, and it's our last takeaway, that there is a blessing we receive when we praise the Lord. Verse 22 and verse 18, they both indicate that the product of our praise is a soul that hopes in the Lord. verse 22 actually puts the very blessing of verse 18 into the form of a prayer. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is a hope that never fails. And this is a hope that will never put us to shame, as Romans says. The psalmist ends here with a prayer asking that they might continue to bask in the sunshine of his steadfast love as they continue to put all their hope in him. This hope should promote our praise and at the same time be the good fruit of our praise. Right here in verses 20 through 22, it spells out our application for us for Psalm 33. In light of all this unending praise of the Lord, of all these wonderful attributes of God, we are to wait, we are to be glad, we are to trust, and we are to hope in him alone. And this is what the congregation is praying for. After all that praise, and what a beautiful prayer it is for every believer. So the question is, Christian, are you waiting? Are you praying with a glad heart because you trust and hope in him? We put our hope in so many worthless and temporary things in this life. But as we lift our gaze to eternity, there can be only one hope. And that is that we hope in him. We hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must remember that he's not our best hope. He's not our best hope. He's our only hope. He is all we got. He's the only one worthy to put all our hope into, because he's the one we're going to swing out into eternity on, is the hope in Christ. So the question and challenge of Psalm 33 is, do you have that hope? Or are you anxious? Are you fearful? Are you sorrowful? I dare say if you're not a believer this morning, that would be expected from someone who has not repented, has not turned from their sins, has not put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That person will never find true peace. They will never find true happiness. They will never bask in the sunshine of the Lord's steadfast love. You ask why? Because the sin they love so much condemns them. They stand condemned because their sin stands between them and a holy God. You see, all sin, I mean all sin, must be paid for. It cannot go unpunished because we serve a just God who is also a just judge. And it's against him that we have sinned. And either that sin's going to be paid for, as Jesus said, by the sinner in eternal punishment, or those sins are paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross, who paid it all in full to Tetelestai. And that's why he calls sinners to repent. That's why he calls sinners to turn from their sin and put their full faith and trust in him. And by his blood, have your sins washed clean, pure, white as snow. Luther called it a dunghill with a foot of snow on top. That's how God sees us when you repent and you turn from your sin and you believe in him. He sees you white as snow instead of dying in your sins and being cast into eternal punishment. It is only those who rest in him that he grants eternal life. They and they alone find true happiness. They and they alone find true peace, because they trust and hope in his steadfast love. So if God is stirring your soul this morning, and you're starting to see your sin the way God sees your sin, as exceedingly sinful, and for the first time in your life, you realize, I got a major problem. I've got an eternal problem. Understand that just as a farmer has to turn the soil before he plants a seed, God is turning the soil of your soul so that the gospel may take root, so that by your repentance, by your turning from your sin and your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you may be saved, you may be saved from the wrath to come. And then and then and then and only then will you find hope. You'll find true hope. And then, just like David, you will not be able to contain your praise for him who is mighty to save. So let's do some praising right now as Benoy and Sharon and the gang come up.
We hope praising. That you have been ministered to through this week's exposition of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church and services, please visit our website or email us at info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Again, that's info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lakewood Bible Chapel.